dragged into judgment. You're not dragged into judgment if you're left behind. But he uses it. He uses it in such a way as this, you know, this condemnation to be left behind. So it's just ironic, you know. You argue for the biblical foundation of this thing. But with the Nicene Creed, I digressed. With the Nicene Creed, though I have to say, Tim LaHaye, in my opinion, sincerely believes the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior. It's just the, you know, this theology. Anyway, how to come to terms with the monotheistic principle and the Christological principle, the Nicene Creed. Again, refuting Arius and the heretical Christology there is Jesus as created Word, created Logos. So prior to Nicaea, the monotheistic principle was taken for granted as being non-negotiable. But if God is immutable, what does that mean?
Immutable?
Unchangeable.
Unchanging, right, unchangeable. If God is unchanging, unchangeable, how do we speak of change? Jesus was conceived, he was born, he grew, he became a man, he suffered, he laughed, he cried, he worked, he died. There's change. How can he be God in the way that the Father is? The apologists offered Christ as thought or reason within God. The adoptionists said that the Spirit descended on the man Jesus and empowered him as Son of God. By the way, these are all false teachings, right? Okay. The subordinationalists said that Christ derived deity from the Father, derived deity from the Father. The modalists said that God played three different roles. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you know, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. There's a perpetuation of these heresies going on in the cults today. Absolutely. Oneness Pentecostalism is a great example of a kind of a modern-day modalistic type of thought. You know, God is just kind of putting on different emanations or mass of himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
But the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they mess up the Trinity badly as well. And there's echoes of them.
I think Eutychianism for Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they're all over the map. I mean, you got adoptionists there too, but
oh, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, they actually believe that the Father had a intimate relation with Mary. I mean, it's just kind of crazy stuff.
Yeah, and at the end of the day, they also adopt polytheism.
Yeah,
right.
Because it's the ultimate goal, is that man can become God. So.
Yeah, as we are, our God once was, as right. God is, we shall become.
Ooh.
Ouch! All of this culminated with a controversy sparked by Arius. He argued that the Son was a creature, indeed the first and most powerful of all God's creatures, but still a creature.
That's why it says in Genesis, in the beginning, God created Jesus.
Oh, no, it doesn't say that. Are we okay to...
I have a question.
Yeah, good.
I think this was discussed in the Systematics 2 class. I have a refreshing memory about this begotten, not made or born. Begotten.
Yeah, who taught Systematics 2? Oh, we're going to have to review everything.
Maybe record that.
This recording.
Clean up, God.
I had to clean up after the mess.
He's my good friend. So begottenness is, so what we're going to find here is when we get into this, I'm going to present to you the distinction between the early church teaching on the Trinity in an ontological sense, you know, the isness of the Trinity in relation to God, in relation to himself, which isn't the only sense, by the way, but in this case, when you talk about begottenness or proceeding, the church sought to maintain the unity of God while also expressing the distinction between persons of God. And they had to maintain that Jesus is God. He's true God. So he's always been. He's eternal, like the Father. And yet there's a relationship between the first person and the second person, which is really something that comes out in some of the biblical texts of Christ as one who, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. So they would use these ontological words to describe relationship within God himself. But this is important to note. They did not, in the early church, try to vastly elaborate on the meaning of these words. There was a maintaining of the mystery. So they were not super technical words that could be broken down into precise systematic definitions. However, we do have in our confession, in our systematics, in the LCMS, a general definition of begottenness. Begottenness is an eternal extension. It's an eternal extension. It is always extending from, and there's never been a time that it hasn't been extending from. So it's always connected. You always have this. But logically and theologically, you have order, and it's an extendedness that is eternal at the same time. You cannot, whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father. And you have to know the Father, you have to know the Son first. And that extension is closer to us. If you know the Son, now you can know the Father. You're here, the Son, now you can know the Father. So there's an extended eternality extension. And then, to further describe the ontological relationship within God, the early church said, and the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this is kind of related to this idea of being sent. So this eternal progression is what we mean by begottenness. Eternal progression.
From the Father?
From the Father.
Does that make it sound like the Father is more important than the other two?
So, this is one of the reasons why the early church didn't get carried away with defining the word too much. Because we want to avoid subordinationalism. We want to avoid any idea of inferiority. So, I was careful to say, this general definition of eternal extension is in the sense of logic and theology. See how I qualified that? I'm not talking substance. I'm not talking, of that which is God, because God is one. That's the isness. That's the ultimate isness. You know, we're trying to describe this ontologically, but we don't divide the oneness in any way, shape, or form. But there is a logical and theological order in expressing the persons in relation to each other.
So, Professor Mueller, I don't think he talked too much about this, but I've heard this other language, the ontological trinity and the economic trinity.
Yeah.
Is that, do we...
What's that saying?
Do we use those terms?
Yeah. So, I just introduced to you the ontological.
Right.
The economic, instead of ontological considerations of God related to himself, economics is God related in relation to the creation, and how we experience his work upon us. So, he's creator. He's redeemer. He's sanctifier. And these all describe his relationship to us. You see? And that's important to know. And when we're doing Trinitarian theology, we need the economic. In my opinion, at the end of the day, the economic is much more practical.
Right.
Because there are prepositions that Scripture uses to describe our relationship economically with the Trinity. So here you are in Ukraine, to, very common preposition, to the Father. But the only way this is going to happen is that you are in the Son. You are in the Son. You are true. Oh, yes. And as you experience that, it's only by or according to the power. Well, in fact, let me just not say the power. By according to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to start sounding like a Mormon. Right? Okay. By according to the Holy Spirit. And this is all an economic view in relation to us. Yeah, so it's a very helpful systematic tool as you're teaching the Trinitarian theology. And that's where it gets really practical. It's like, you know, I don't want this to be doctrine for the sake of doctrine. You know, here I am in confirmation class, and okay, you know, this is what I want you to know. Right? You all know this. God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Lord your God, Lord is one. And God, the one God is. I already messed up. The one God is Father. The one God is Son. The one God is Holy Spirit. And yet there we maintain the distinction between persons. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. Like, okay, so there, you know, we got that pat. You're going to learn it. And this is useful because it teaches us something about the, you know, the relationship with God within himself. But it can start to feel really abstract. It can start to feel like, man, I feel like I'm learning doctrine right now. I'm not to say it's not important. It's extremely important. It's how God reveals himself. But at the end of the day, make it meaningful for me as I live my life. Well, now we're going to get into the economic considerations. And I think this puppy right here is really helpful in teaching our people. Love your questions. Hillary represents Nicaea's embracing of plurality within God. Though he is one, he is not solitary. I love that quote. That's a great quote. Yeah, here's expressing the paradox, right? Though he is one, he is not solitary. And I see it dealt with attention, John 14:28. The Father is greater than I. But lest we fall into subordinationalism, we bring in John 10:30. I am the Father of one. Right, in his humility. There you go, in the state of humiliation. Questions, comments, your thoughts. This is the theology of the Formula of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, the Large Catechism. We start with the ancient creeds. We have not deviated from the early confession of the early church.
Yeah. At the end of the day, there's only so much you can do to describe God, because he is God.
And right.
Is God.
And we are
human. So that's a great, I'm glad you said that, because, I mean, the scriptures themselves, in presenting the attributes of God, I mean, how do you imagine and comprehend omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence? You know, we're so limited, right? And it's like, it makes you feel kind of small. And yet, God reveals this much. And he wants us to know this much. I'll give you an illustration. My wife and I have been married for 29 years, almost. Our anniversary is coming up. And there are times when I just look at her and I realize, as well as I know her, it's exciting that I can continue to get to know her even after 29 years. And God is revealing himself so we can get to know him more and more. But we're way, way from completely knowing him. But we can know him and really have interaction with him and have meaning with this relationship, of this revelation. So it's exciting, you know? So I think it's important to kind of, you know, discuss it this way, because certainly there are other world religions that want to treat him as so impersonal, you don't even know him. I mean, it's just like a blob, you know? So it's like monistic blob. And it is totally impersonal. But these economic descriptors really make it about, I mean, elaborate with me. I love your comment, Joshua. Great stuff. We know, for example, from, Romans chapter 8?
Spirit intercedes for us.
Yes, Spirit intercedes for us with groans and sighs. We're struggling. Here we are. Let's get really practical. Okay? We're praying because we're in need. We're in trouble. And the way the Spirit, according to or by, helps us in our weakness, he intercedes for us. We're sighing. We're groaning. And the Father understands every word. Okay? He's called the Paraclete. The English, we translate that as counselor or comforter. He comforts us in our distress. Yeah, and we're still far from fully knowing God. But this revelation that we get is, man, it's like, wow. Wow. And that makes us really, it starts to feel really personal. Not that I'm saying that you become an experientialist and enthusiast. But if you got the faith, you got to feel it too. Right? It's inevitable, man. It's inevitable. Against Arius' teaching of Son as creature, Nicaea 325 affirmed that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. Although the term was not found in Scripture, and had various shades of meaning, and clearly rejected any hint of creatureliness with respect to the Son. Yeah, right? Athanasius and the Cappadocians, like Gregory of Nazianzus, who said that whatever Christ did not become, he did not redeem, Gregory of Nyssa and Basil and Hilary of Plataeus rose up during this time, were key defenders of the Nicene faith. And they were the ones to support this, the Son being consubstantial with the Father. Not a creature. Of the same stuff. And I like to say that because that's what Rod Rosenblatt used to say all the time. I love that guy. He's a great apologist. You know, we say the same substance or essence with Rosenblatt. Stuff. Same stuff. They worked out the distinction between ousia, substance, and hypostasis, person. The Cappadocians defined ousia as the essence common to the persons. That's good. The Cappadocians defined ousia as the essence common to the persons. So Father, Son, and Holy and hypostasis as person, referring to that which is proper and distinctive of a person, like the one who has sinned, or the one who dies in the cross. That's right.
Does that not refer to their office, too?
I really like your question. That's a great question. I don't know what to do with it. I think that the first thing that comes to mind, Joshua, is that sometimes we in the church try too hard to categorize the economic descriptions. And I think this comes out in our current catechism. The Father is Creator, the Son is Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is Sanctifier. Let me ask you a question. Does the Holy Spirit create?
Yes.
Yeah, he creates faith.
Yeah. I mean, does the Son sanctify us? Paul says that.
He presents us as acceptable to God.
That's right. So you see how we've kind of gone too far with these distinctions? Wait a minute. Hold on a second. The Father creates, the Son creates, and the Holy Spirit creates. Furthermore, what's interesting, here's a great example. This one was taught to me by Rod Rosenblatt. Great teacher. He pointed out to me that scripturally speaking, the Bible says the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That Jesus raised himself from the dead. And the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead.
What better Trinitarian doctrine would you want than that?
Whoa! Wow! So I think that in the way we use office, we start to go a little too far, typically. Now, I like to stick to the more traditional uses of office as especially limiting that talk, if you will, to Christology. And what are the three offices that we use to describe Jesus? Prophet, priest, and king. But I think when we go beyond Christology, we can start to maybe get ourselves into trouble. It's a good question. Great question. Other questions?
I mean, you use the word work. The word of.
Yeah?
So I often call it work of or role.
Yeah, see, that's another good question, because it's not, to me, the word work gets us on more universal ground. It gets us on better ground, you know, because we can talk about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. And often, and as I was saying before, much of it is overlapping. However, you have to keep an asterisk by that comment in regards to the incarnation. And as soon as you go to Christology, the one who is incarnate, we're able to say things that Jesus did that the Father did not do, nor did the Holy Spirit do. Jesus died. The Son of God died on the cross. And that's the only person in the Holy Trinity who can say that thought. Constantinople 381, through omissions, alterations, and additions in particular concerning the Holy Spirit, this council gave to the Nicene Creed its present form. Hence, it's also known as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. Okay, so I'm giving you some background in this development, and what are you learning here in terms of history? The Nicene Creed as we have it was not completely done at Nicaea. It developed, and it went into Constantinople. So,
why not? You know, the apostles didn't write the Apostles' Creed. Athanasian didn't write the Athanasian Creed, right?
There you go. There you go.
Be consistent.
There you go. I love it.
Do you think there's going to be any heresies that would call upon further development of the creed at this point?
Say that one more time.
Do you think at this time and where we are, just in the development of everything, do you think any heresies could come along and already come along that would require further development?
professor back in Sim who felt strongly about the need to for the Church of the Reformation to continue to add confessions to the confessions to meet the contemporary milieu culture. Felt very strongly about that. But most of the faculty disagreed with him. And from the standpoint that if the creeds truly depict truth of God's work and truth is eternal, that we should always be able to take that body and apply it to whatever time, because God is above all. However, your question, so I find to be fascinating, because having said that, certainly we have to be ready to bring new presentations to the contemporary milieu. I used to watch Star Trek, and Star Trek: The Next Generation. They introduced the Borg. Remember the Borg? You want to see the Borg?
Oh yeah.
They assimilate, right? And so when they're using their phaser laser weapons against the Borg, they like shoot them and they die. But they come back and they assimilate. And they get stronger. They're able to take their phasers after a while. After a while, they just bounce right off of them. Satan is like that. He tries to confuse and confound through the heresies. And then we answer. And what does he do? He gives up, right?
No.
He comes back. He assimilates. Right? Right now, man, I'm just like, you know, like Aristotle's idealism. You know, Aristotle wrote about it. But man, like idealism big time, this the most advanced scientist-computer-engineers-virtual reality experts are describing modern-day idealism. We really are living in the Matrix. These cats are serious, man. They're serious. How do we address that? They weren't dealing with that back in Nicaea. Yeah, please.
Well, my thought when you asked that question was this antedates Islam. And yet it answers Islam. What you said to the beginning is, that, I mean, you talked about how the Trinitarian heresies repeat themselves, and so it's hard to envision something that would not be covered by this.
And I'm on the same thought process too. But when I say that, then I just think how sinful, that we're corrupt we are, that we can manipulate things to a level that we look at the stuff. That same thought process to scripture.
Yep. Mm-hmm. You're right. But I think you guys have answered the question. And when that happens, we go back to the original creeds and the word. We go back. And we'll find that God will provide through this eternal truth. He will. He does. But it does take the care of a DCE theologian, a pastor theologian, to do it with compassion and patience and precision of the word, and to be thoughtful. Because the Borg is out there. Ballooning.
Isn't like, just to reflect back in Josh's, the most current thing that we see today are not really focused on Christ's identity or God's identity, but perhaps are more into our life again, against the Bible or our life. Because I think what I see about this creeds is really the challenge at that point, which is also sometimes a challenge today, is about the who God is and who Christ is and the identity, Trinity, and all of these things. I think that's kind of set stone thing. Going back to that and always reflecting on that might be helpful. Today's society issue is really about us and how we be around it. It's not really more about God. I think that's how I see it. It's how like the gender identity, the bathroom, all the things about society living around amongst themselves versus who God is. Is Christ really true God, or is he born? Those questions are really kind of solid, I guess, from my perspective.
And I guess I would just respond, but again, I would go back to the original statement that a lot of these heresies were trying to play God, and they were trying to solve God on their own terms. scripture trying to solve it, and that's what we needed the creed in the first place.
That's a fantastic back and forth there. Really good stuff.
Right, I do understand. I mean, it's just one of those things. It's just the balance.
Because when you start to mess with the creation, you will eventually start to mess with the creator. That's where that balance is needed. That's good. The differences between Nicaea and Constantinople are seen in the second and third articles. Newer in his kingdom. Okay, good. That's good enough. Okay, I wanted to give you background that the Nicene has this development, Constantinople. Look at the very bottom here. So properly speaking, what we have in the Book of Concord is the Creed of Constantinople, but not the Creed of Nicaea. But the substance is from the foundation of Nicaea. This is the faith of Nicaea. FYI for history. And again, I just, you know, I'm obligated to get into the history here, and history is important, but I don't want to lose, if you want to keep the doctrine before us as well. But this you should know that. Okay. So I'm gonna press the key, okay? The present text first appeared in 451 at the Second Council of Chalcedon. At this time, the creed is admitted as authoritative by both the East and last. So 325 is when we get the substance. But in 451, it's now being kind of universally accepted and improved upon. Approved upon. At first, it was used primarily at baptisms. But in the 6th century, okay, this was important because I came out and said baptism. I mean, Apostles' Creed, you think baptism, right? Okay. But in the 6th century, it was used also for the communion service. It appears that Charlemagne inserted it into the service after the gospel around 798. Around 1014, Rome placed it into the liturgy as well, where it remains. So when you see our liturgies, we recommend the use of the Nicene Creed, which is highly Christological, for the divine service. The latest aspect inserted into the text was the filioque, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Augustine taught the double procession, excluding any remnant of Arian teaching, right? So the Father sends the Spirit, and so does the Son. It was more or less officially inserted into Western tradition in the late 8th and early 9th centuries until it contributed to the Great Schism between the East and the West. Again, some history there. I'm going to be bold to go a little faster, if you don't mind. Remember, this is on the blackboard. I need to give you a little on the Athanasian. And I think this deserves a little more attention based on the prior discussions we had yesterday and even today. This is the least well-known and the most intimidating. Lutheran churches retain it, especially on Trinity Sunday. Athanasius did not write it. Thank you, brother. You spoke correctly. Earliest appearance in the sermons of Caceres, of Arles, in southern Gaul, a famous preacher and churchman who collected texts in his pursuit for a summary of the Catholic faith. He wanted a summary to teach the Catholic faith, to teach the universal faith. It served as a medium of instruction and summary of the Orthodox faith. So, apostles, baptism, Nicene communion, Athanasian to teach the faith as a summary. And it's going to provide some wonderful opportunities for teaching the faith, precisely because of those things that make us nervous and create dissonance. We're going to have to address those things. When we do, we're really going to teach. Yes, Weston?
Yeah, I've got a question about part of it. One of the lines really kind of stuck out to me as confusing. It says, it's the second to last sentence on page 25. Those who have done good things will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil things into eternal fire.
Yep. Let's talk about that.
Yeah.
Works righteousness, don't you know?
Scott, we're all on the same page.
Yeah. Let's talk about it. Excellent. Thank you for that segue. Okay, first of all, I'm going to ask a question too strong, too harsh, you know? I mean, y'all know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Read the creed. Well, consider this in God's word. In Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 8:21, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if anyone's going to argue that the Athanasian Creed is too harsh, they may as well say Scripture is too harsh. Now, by the way, what I try to do personally, what I recommend to all of you, DCEs and pastors, is that when you teach the exclusivism of the gospel, I would recommend teaching, reminding people of the great inclusivism of the gospel at the same time. And there's much to be said in keeping those two before you for effective catechesis. We're going to get to Wesley's question. So it's not too strong, it's not too harsh. Athanasian. By the 16th century, it had taken its place alongside the apostles in the Nicene Creed as one of the three ecumenical. It serves the function of summarizing, preserving, and conveying the Orthodox faith. It also serves as a historical confirmation that after the rich contribution of the great theologians of Nicene, of the Nicene era, that the Church retained her confession 200 years after. That's a very important historical point. It shows a consistency. Its structure is first the Trinity and then Christ. Each person has divine attributes, uncreated, eternity, unending, and three titles, Almighty, God, and Lord. It also retains the distinction of persons. Father is both uncreated and unbegotten. The Son is uncreated but begotten. The Spirit is uncreated, not begotten, but proceeding. The Creed does not try to define these terms, but it keeps this ontological distinction before us. Okay. But I want to get to Wesley's question, because that's my favorite part here. The second half reiterates the ecumenical decisions regarding the person of Christ. It affirms against Apollinarius that Jesus was a complete and genuine human creature, possessing both body and rational soul. Similarly, it affirms against Nestorius, Brother Timothy mentioned Eutychianism, which is that mixture, the mixing of the two natures. Nestorianism, what did that do? Separated. But the Son is one person and not two persons. Then it reiterates part of the Chalcedonian definition when it asserts that Christ is one not by the confusion of the substance, but by the unity of the person, though it does not use the language of two natures. That's an interesting note, by the way. I wanted you to mark that note. Remember my Borg comment. The heresies did not stop after the early church in the medieval era, but they continue. And by the time the Lutheran theologians are duking it out with the Zwinglians and the Calvinists, there is need for Martin Chemnitz to write his book on the two natures of Christ. Of course, he's launching from the early church, but giving further elaboration for this problem that presents itself in the Reformation era. I was talking to Glenn Flugy about your curriculum, and I mentioned the various eras for history, early church, medieval era, Reformation era, modern era. And so I asked Glenn, Dr. Flugy, so how many classes do they get in history? I heard one. That's a big one, man. Okay, so now we get to Wesley's question. My favorite one, and I think it's the most practical one to address. Lutherans may cringe with the conclusion in light of our faith alone position, Sola Fide. As I kind of sense you're cringing a little bit, brother. And I'm right there with you. I understand, man. I feel it. But the Creed simply, one, describes what Matthew says about the last judgment. Think of Matthew 25. Now, let's pause here for a second. I should read this. Two, teaches that this is a public judgment. This requires evidence brought forward. So, we say sola fide, because this is what God sees. This is all he needs to see. Well, of course, God sees everything. But all he needs to see is our hearts. He sees the faith in our hearts. But the rest of the story is that we don't. What we see is the fruit of faith. You know, Mueller talks about the apple tree that bears apples. That's in his systematics work that he edited. And when it comes to our, you know, there's this kind of this vindication theme that goes on in Scripture. Jesus rose, and it's like, you know, it's like verified, and there's further vindication in regards to the spirits in prison. And he's also going to the Father in heaven. You know, it's like this universal presence. Well, it's the same thing with the judgment scene in Matthew 25. God already knows. He knows you're a Christian. He's always known because you have faith. But this judgment is going to bring forth the evidence that will be verified by everybody else. And the only way we see it is by virtue of the works. You will know them by their love, their fruit.
Right.
So think of Matthew 25 and teach Matthew 25 here. We don't have a problem with fruits and good works. That is, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, a gift of God, not by any works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10. Someone give me verse 10.
We are God's workmanship, created in advance to do good works that he prepared in advance for us.
Yeah. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the fruit follows. And if they don't, you got a problem. So that's why in the Lutheran Confessions we teach that good works are necessary.
So what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them and said,
yeah.
This is the work of God, to believe in the one in whom he sent.
Yeah, I just finished presenting my conversion lecture to my nurses in 101. Great group. And I use that scripture to teach divine monergism as opposed to synergism. Because here we get into the appreciation of the genitive, the way Jesus, he turns the question on its head. The presupposition is that we got to do it. But Jesus answers by saying, no, the work of God, that is God's work, is to believe. What God does is he creates faith in us. And by virtue of that creation of faith, now, as his new creation in Christ, we're his workmanship. And faith, you know, Luther's description of faith, right? Busy and active, always doing good work before one can ask, right, for them. So this is this sort of thing. So we appreciate that question. We have no problem with this in terms of the fruits of faith. This creed does not imply intellectual grasping of every detail, but a holding to what is confessed, leading to worshiping the Holy Trinity. Luther said the devil attacks Christ with three storm columns. Oh man, I love this. The devil attacks Christ with three storm columns. And this is, you go into the ministries, DCs, and pastors, these storm columns will ever be one will not suffer him to be God. You're going to meet people, I don't believe it. I don't accept it. Jesus is not God. Two, the other will not suffer him to be man. And three, the third denies that he has merited salvation for us.
That's great.
These are the battles that we're always fighting. Always. You're teaching that Jesus is true God, true man, that he alone saves us. The creeds address these, and they keep the saving faith before us. And we are done with the creeds. Yes, please.
I have one quick question for Athanasian Creed.
Yes.
The very last, this is the Catholic faith, the person who has to say, it's firmly faithfully. Is it referring, to the whole, this whole creed? Because is it from a practical standpoint, if I'm now administering to somebody, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will receive, you're going to heaven. But this is saying, plus that, plus your Christian Trinity, plus what the Holy Spirit do.
Yeah, it's a great question. And what we mean by this, as we're teaching this, just choosing the words here. I guess one place I would consider beginning this explanation to the important question you're asking is to say that. Remember that maturing theme I brought out in Hebrews? We are always maturing in this faith. I knew of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity when my mother would tuck me in bed as a little boy and say, God bless my baby who does the Beatles. Because my older siblings would put on Beatles records and I would dance. Bless my baby who does the Beatles in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I was like 2 years old and 3 years old, and she was saying that over me. So I knew the Holy Trinity. I know more today. And what I know more is what has always been in the confession of the Word of God, the confession of the Church. So it does not necessarily point to the individual's particular point in time, cognitive awareness, and intellectual understanding. But what they do possess, elaborated upon and unfolded and blossomed, is this faith. And I think that's important that we can explain that.
Yeah, it's more like a practical matter. So if somebody comes up to me in the street, for church,
yeah,
you'd be saying, please be Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
And I don't see him again first in my life.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And that could very well be enough said. I have the wonderful privilege of serving as a Reverend Mark Jace's supervisor for a wonderful organization called Southern California Campus Ministry Initiative, which I started with two other pastors, Daniel Harmelink is one of them, who used to be at Redeemer, right? Now in St. Louis. But anyway, gifted evangelist.
Speaking of which, Mark Jace and Mark Pearson will both be at our church on Saturday. Everybody's invited if you want to come to the Declare and Defend seminar.
Cool.
Saturday morning, 8:30, you'll be fed breakfast if you want to come.
And we started this organization, and we're now under the umbrella of 1517, which is still SCCMI. But Mark went out one day, and he said, Jesus loves you, son of the street. Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. And I said, I'm trying to do that. They said, too late. Too late. And the guy broke down.
So he spoke to our group last year, and he had this thing that he took to the campuses. It says, religion is for the weak.
Yeah.
And then I noticed another guy who lives in Philadelphia had the same thing. So does that mean that the other guy took the idea from Pastor Jason?
I don't know. That's a great question. Where are the Philadelphia?
He was in the Lutheran Witness.
Yeah.
You know, about his history there in Philadelphia. He's like
I do know is Mark is just extraordinarily gifted. He's just, you know, he just has, and we all have our gifts. All of us here today, we have our gifts. But this is his, and it's Sarah.